I want to read some very moving passages tonight. This is not an easy business, looking at Peter, because he, of all the backsliders, is the one that really tugs our hearts, doesn't he? Because we love him. Such a lovely character. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number, Luke 22, just for background. If we just go to Luke 22 for a moment. Luke 22 and 31. 22 and 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." That's an interesting wee phrase. Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean? Satan has asked for you. That means he has asked permission of me regarding you. That's what it says. Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." What an amazing little paragraph, isn't it? Think about that permission he was asking. We'll talk about it in a moment. Matthew then, chapter 26 and verse 69. Very famous passage of backsliding. "Now Peter sat outside," 26:69, "in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you.'" Wish my speech betrayed me, that I belong to Jesus. What do you think, huh? That would be a compliment, would it not, for you and me, Christian? "Your speech betrays you." Of course, it means he was speaking in a local Galilean, or Aramaic rather. She recognized it as from Galilee. "Then he began to curse and swear." That means, I'm sorry I have to say this, but it means, "By God, I do not know the man, and a curse be on me if I'm not telling the truth." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter, and will you try to remember this little line? Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Then he went out and wept bitterly. That's all we read. Well, we'll read, Hebrews 7:25. I really meant to slip that in there. Sorry, I just forgot. I want you to think about this before we go over the story. Just try and remember this little text, because it fits. You wouldn't believe how beautifully it fits into the story. It fits absolutely like a glove. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." Why is the Lord able to save to the uttermost? Why? Why? Please ask your heart. Why is he able to do it? Because he lives to make intercession for you. His prayers save you. Isn't that what the verse says? It's only in recent years I've come to appreciate that. His prayers save you. The blood of Christ deals with the guilt of your sin, but the prayers of the Lord Jesus save you in the nitty-gritty of your Christian life. Now, you may sit here tonight, heartbroken, worried, in a corner, having difficulties as a Christian. Let me give it to you again. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since he ever lives to make intercession, to make prayer for them. That's why he's able to save you. Wonderful promise, that. Fantastic promise. That's all we read, and thank you for listening to the reading of the Word. It's a good idea to bring your Bible to this study. Try, please, to bring your Bible. It's also a very good witness to many hundreds of people who watch you approach this building. One of the greatest witnesses of Tuesday night is the way you come in and go out. You have no idea the impact that you are making. As you come in to worship and study the Word, people are watching you. They cannot believe that you have simply come to study the Scripture, because it just isn't done really across the nation in this way at the moment. The slide is away the other way, especially midweek in churches. Absolutely. And they are watching. They wonder, what on earth is going on? Bring your Bible. Don't be afraid to carry it, and let no folk, our folk, know why you're coming and what the reason for it is. That we are simply here to study the Scriptures and to worship the Lord so that they may find him too. I can't help but think of Sam, who's with us here tonight, and he'll not mind me saying this, but he used to go by, you know, on the bus every Tuesday night on his way to his local pub. He used to sit in his bus going by and watch you come in. And he couldn't believe what was going on. He thought, what on earth is happening? And he said to a Christian, could I go? And they said, certainly you can go. And he came and he found the Lord. And he's sitting here tonight. And the people of God said, amen. So wave at the buses as they go by and encourage people to come. Let's get them out of the pubs and around the Word. But I'm always encouraged when I see him here. It always fires my heart just to think that that's how he came, by watching you coming in. What a witness, and that's great. You see, someone once said, preach the gospel and only use words when necessary. Yeah? Preach the gospel and only use words when necessary. I think that right from the very beginning, there was no doubt that Peter was destined to become, without question, elevated to a very high office in the service of Jesus Christ. He was destined by God to become one of the most powerful Christians, influential Christians, who has ever lived. I personally think his two letters at the end of the New Testament are the most comforting you could possibly read if you're under pressure. And we have studied them here on a Tuesday night in detail. Wonderful, wonderful teaching. We studied the second one. We haven't yet done the first one. Maybe we'll do that sometime in the future. We've studied Peter's second letter. Wonderful two letters. He was destined for high office, but because he was destined for high office, that did not exempt him in the least from having to go through trials and tribulations. On the contrary, according to Acts chapter 14 and verse number 22, it is only by going through hardship that any of us enter into our Lord's kingdom at all. That's what it says in Acts 14, 22. Through many hardships, we enter into the kingdom of God. So Peter is no more exempt from having to go through a tough time as a Christian than you are or I am. If Christians have to go through tough times, that is especially true of those who are called to be leaders. Just a wee word to leaders here tonight that God is training. And so often on Tuesdays, many young men sit here from Assemblies College and other places of theological training, and they are sitting here preparing to give their lives to the ministry. And we're so glad to have you here, gentlemen, and it's a pleasure to see you. And I often think about you and get letters from you as God prepares you, maybe even in these Tuesdays, contributing to the future. Many of you will become, in the future, missionaries serving in all parts of the world. Many of you will be involved in local churches. In 10 years from now, you will lead. You will lead the churches, many of you. And it is my privilege to have you under the word of God this evening. And I just want to say that if you're going to be a great leader for the Lord, then it is especially true of those who are leaders that they go through trials and tests and tribulations to strengthen them for leadership. It would appear that the higher the office the Lord would have for you, then very often the more exacting will be the testing that you'll have to pass through in order to become the kind of vessel the Lord wants you to be. Higher the office, the greater the testing. That's true. To teach you and I humility before God, to teach you and I that God is holy and God is righteous, that God must have his way if there is to be blessing, to give him his place. We have to learn these things, not to lean upon ourselves or our own understanding, or who we know or who we don't know, or money or anything like that. God has to wean us away from that and throw us upon himself, that he might be glorified and exalted and lifted very high in our lives. And if you and I are going to be humble servants of God, then we're going to have to go through trials and tribulations. It's very important that we understand the principle that sometimes the higher the office, then the greater the trial. Just look back at that passage in Luke 22, where we came in. Luke 22, you remember we read the Lord's word to Simon, warning him of the coming trial. But just notice in Luke 22, verse 28. Have you ever read that? You are those who have continued with me, Luke 22, 28, in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that was a very high office. And it was in that circumstance that the Lord warned Peter from verse 31 down that there was a big testing coming up in his life. I've got great things for you in the future, Peter. Great things for you in the future, but you're going to be tested sooner than you think. Such a high calling brings with it a very high price that you have to pay. The way into the Christian life is free. The yearly subscription is everything. The way in is free, but the yearly subscription is everything. They must pass through the refiner's fire and much tribulation. And Peter especially is going to be squeezed through the very finest mesh in the sieve of divinely approved circumstances in order to come into his own and be fitted to fulfill his appointed ministry. You're going to be put in a sieve, and you're going to be put through the fine mesh, Peter. I'm warning you, says Christ. And maybe some Christian listening to me tonight is about to have that happen to them. Somebody watching, somebody listening. You're just about to go through the testing of your life. The trial of your life. It may be hours away. And the Lord has brought you here tonight to hear his word. It's a very serious business to really lay your life on the line for the Lord, because great testings come with it. In our story, there are three men figures. Peter, the young disciple. Satan, the seducer, the tempter. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful, infallible Savior of his people. And that's what we're studying in this story. Peter, Satan, and Christ. Now let's look then at Peter, going through sifting times. Despite all the blessings that he had had, all the privileges he had had, all the opportunities he had had showered on him, Peter and his fellow disciples are very, very, very immature Christians. In fact, they are even at this late stage in the ministry of Christ literally sitting arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, it's incredible. They were very immature. As if serving God, the most important thing about serving God was how great you were going to be. What a terrible thing. Human nature, you know, does not become transformed overnight. Peter has been with Jesus for many months. He's heard the Lord's teaching. He's seen his gracious example. But he has one huge failing. He is impetuous. He's not sanctified overnight after he becomes a Christian. He still has this huge problem. He has a problem that he feels compelled to make a comment on everything that happens. You and I would put it in plain Ulsterism, he never shuts up. He always has to be making a comment on everything that happens. He doesn't think too much. He simply has to say something, and he can't keep quiet. And you remember in Matthew 16, 22, the Lord says, "Now I'm going to die, Peter." "Oh, far be it from you, Lord." He hasn't a clue. He hasn't even an inkling of the majesty and glory, really, of what the Savior, of who the Savior is, and the authority of what he says. Oh, far be it from you, Lord. "Well, I'm going to be set at naught by the chief priests, and then I'm going to die." "Far be it from you." He couldn't keep quiet. Not even with God in front of him, in the person of his Son, could he keep quiet. If God said something in the person of his Son, Peter had to tell him what to do. "Oh, no. No, no. No, no, you'll not have to die." And the Lord had to say, "Get you behind me, Satan. You just get behind me. You don't savor the things of God. You think like men think, Peter." Wouldn't you think that would have been enough? If the Lord had said to me, "Derek, you are the epitome of Satan in my life this morning," I think I would have kept quiet, I would hope, and said, "All right, Lord, I'm sorry." But not Peter. It's his problem. Now, I've got other feelings, and you've got other feelings. You may not have gone as far as him, but it was a terrible, terrible problem. Even when the Lord said, "Satan's using you," he still couldn't keep quiet. He tried to dissuade the Savior from going to the cross. And up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's not our subject this evening, but it's a fascinating moment. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter is up there and he kind of comes out of his daze and he sees what's going on and he makes a comment. "And we want to build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And he hadn't a clue what he was saying. He did not know what he was saying. In the episode, you remember, of the feet washing, when the Lord Jesus washes his feet, then Peter wasn't content with that. He has to go OTT and he says, "Oh no, 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 not just my feet, Lord, just wash me all over." He couldn't keep quiet. In each case, he spoke inadvisedly. He gave voice to the first thing that came into his head without stopping to think that his words might not really fit the situation. Are you ever like that? You rattle on and you're not thinking about what you're saying. And you're not thinking of the power and impact of what you are saying in the situation. You know those occasions when a sensitive situation arises and some people have no sensitivity whatsoever. And they just rattle on. And you could get your head underneath the chair. You get out the door if you could, because they are so insensitive. They just talk and talk and talk and talk. He made a comment about everything that happened, even though he hadn't grasped the issues at stake, but he kept on making comments. Now, of course, his intentions were good. He had the highest of intentions. He wants his very best for his Lord. And when he says he wants to face prison and death for the Lord Jesus, he means it. Of course he means it. At that particular moment, he means it. But the trouble with Peter as a young Christian is he doesn't yet know himself and his limitations. He's not yet learned from his past, even though they were stingingly painful experiences. It's a huge problem. "You are an offense to me," said Christ. "You're not mindful of the things of God, but mindful of the things of man." In other words, he's a little baby Christian. He is a babe in Christ. He is still immature. The disciples nor Peter were not sanctified in the twinkling of an eye. Peter has come almost to the end of Christ's earthly ministry, having gained very little insight at all into the reality of the spiritual warfare that faces him. I hope that you and I tonight in God's presence will learn something of the seriousness of the warfare that we are in. I hope we'll really learn that. The real warfare that you and I are in, if we are believers. He thoughtlessly responds to his master's warning. Now, his master's warning is, "Simon, Satan has asked for you," verse 31, "that he may sift you as wheat." And he says, "Oh Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." In other words, he replies with the blasé, carnal self-confidence. "Oh, it's all right, Lord. Not at all. No problem. I'll be all right. I'll go to prison for you. In fact, I'll even die for you." That's Peter at this stage. I could say that that's more or less sums up the heart of the problem. Is there an immature Christian listening to me tonight? You're just a baby Christian. And maybe you have been years a Christian and you haven't matured yet. And maybe you are destined, sadly, to have to go through what Peter went through before you really waken up and grow up as to the reality of what it means to really live for God in a mature way. It's a very serious story, this, set in Scripture to warn us that we are in a spiritual warfare and we cannot really go on just with childlike, or childish rather, minds in this thing. Now watch Satan, the tempter, go for him. This immature Christian with this problem of impetuosity, and the devil goes for him. Satan, the tempter. You'll not go very far in your Christian life before you meet the arch enemy of Christ and his church. And he will come astride your path sooner or later. The Bible writers do not write just about Satan because they're interested in the subject. They write about him because he is real. And he is the arch enemy of the Christian. Satan in Hebrew means adversary. Satan is totally set against God and his work and good. And you if you are a believer. Now the Lord forewarns Peter that Satan is going to sift him. He forewarns him. In fact, by forewarning him, he is revealing the existence of the struggle that actually constantly exists between the good and perfect will of God on the one hand and the forces of evil on the other. God has a plan for your life and my life and things he wants to give us, and we have an arch enemy who is determined we won't get them. And will use anything or anybody to stop you getting them. This evil force and power, and Satan, of course, is a real person, but his minions are everywhere. He champions this evil cause dead set against you. And there are some things about Satan that are revealed here as he goes for this immature Christian that are very helpful to us. Obviously, as Satan tempted the Son of God, he's going to tempt you. I mean, if he would tempt the Son of God, then he wouldn't think twice about going for you and me. And the Lord is warning us that if we're going to follow him closely, there's no way we're going to escape Satan going for us. As he met the enemy, we're going to have to meet him. Notice the word. Simon, Simon, in verse number 31, Satan has asked to sift you. Now, they tell me in Hebrew that word is plural. All of you as wheat. All of the disciples, that is you as in the plural. Satan wants to sift all of you. Satan wants to sift all of you. Another translation is, Satan has claimed the right to put the loyalty of all of you through the mill. He is an implacable opponent of God and his purposes. He is demanding that he be given permission to test all of the disciples on the same basis as he tested Job. You remember how in the story of Job, Satan comes before God and asks for permission to test Job? That servant of yours there, Job, you know, you've given him this and that and the other. If you took it all away, he wouldn't really love you. Satan stood up and basically said, there is no one on the earth, God, who would have affection for you if they didn't get anything out of it. Take it all away and he'll have no more affection for you. And Job proved that a person can still have an affection for God even though they lose their family, lose their job, lose their health, lose their position in social position and everything around them. You can still have an affection for God even though outwardly you're stripped of all of these things. And he proved it powerfully. It's the very same thing, very same approach, only it's with the 12 disciples now. I want permission, he said, to put them through my sieve and test them. That's a very interesting fact, isn't it? The similar strategy. Because really, Satan never changes, does he? The circumstances in which he operates change, but his strategies don't change. He is basically using the same strategies generation after generation after generation after generation. And that's why this study on backsliding is useful. Because as you study backsliders in the scripture and how they were trapped and the strategy Satan used, then you don't become ignorant of Satan's devices. And you're not able to say, oh, I never thought Satan would do that. Because you already know that he would do it because you've studied them in the Word. That's why these studies are a study in the hand of God which can prevent disasters all over the place in your life and mine. Isn't it powerful? Week after week after week, as we've studied these characters in Scripture, the principles that God is setting up in our lives that is helping us to understand the strategy of Satan and how he can be overcome. I'm no more exempt from falling than you are. I know that, and you know that. But that's why we're doing this study, that we might learn his strategy and be able, by God's grace, to sidestep his strategy and not have to go through the heartbreak of falling into his trap. It says in the Proverbs of the little bird, you know, in vain a net is spread in the sight of any little bird. Well, I hope that in vain Satan's nets will be set as a trap for you in your life. Victory is possible over his strategies, but we're going to have to be very careful. Very, very careful. When I think of Christian leaders, I mean, almost every week at the moment, in my particular corner, all over the nation, and as I travel, another one goes down, and another one goes down, and another marriage breaks up, and another preacher, Bible teacher, minister, pastor, his family falls apart because of something he has done or other. God shows us in his word that Satan will go for those who are in his work in all sorts of ways, and certainly at the moment it seems to me across the country he is going particularly for those who are publicly teaching his word in America and here and so forth. That's a strategy in the last 10 years that Satan has used very, very effectively. And oh, how we plead for your prayers. We really plead for your prayers in these days, those of us involved in this kind of work, that we may be protected and our families from the onslaught of the devil to wreck his work and wreck what the Lord is doing, because he's out to do it. And I think that this similarity of coming for the disciples with the same way as he went for Job shows that Satan is, just using the same thing generation after generation, only maybe in another form. So therefore, it's not a waste of time to study these case histories and learn his strategies, because he'll use them again and again in your church and in mine and in our lives. He's saying, here are your 12 disciples. You're going to elevate them to high positions in your church. And let me tell you, they're nothing really more than chaff. There are really more chaff than they are wheat. And I want to test them in my sieve. That is the image that he uses. Satan has asked for you, verse 31, that he may sift you as wheat. Got it? There's a lot of chaff amongst these disciples of yours, Lord, he said. A lot of chaff. And if I can put them through my sieve, then I'll show you they're nothing really but chaff. But of course, it's only, to mix a metaphor, it's only a smokescreen, isn't it? It covers a very pernicious plan. He doesn't want to promote the growth of the... Do you think Satan wanted to promote the spiritual growth of these men? Certainly not. Do you think he even wanted to prove his point that they were more chaff than they were wheat? No. What does he want to do? He wants to sift them, not to get rid of the chaff in them, but rather to get rid of the wheat and leave only chaff for Christ. He wants to make it impossible for these men ever to serve the Lord again. That's what he wants to do, as he does to you. He wants to stop you serving the Lord anymore, to get you to quit, to get you to give up, get you go home, shut your door, do your own thing, just spend the rest of your life watching films, reading novels, going to this, going to that, holidaying here and there, making more money, eating good food, leaving everybody else alone, and don't get involved anymore in the work of the Lord. That's what he wants you to do. Because millions do it. They live for themselves. And he wants you to join them. Because if you're in that situation, then he, of course, doesn't have any threat whatsoever. But you, in living for Christ, teaching your Sunday school class, doing your work, involved for him, are a threat to his kingdom. You say, me? Yes, you. The weakest saint upon their knees. Very weakest saint. Satan trembles when he sees. And I really want to drive this point home. Here is this young disciple. Yes, he's got impetuosity and he's got his faults, but he loves the Lord and he's set for great work for God in the future. And the devil says, I'm going to get him and sift him. And I'm going to prove, you know, really that he's no good at all. But even more than that, his pernicious plan is to say, to get him to a position where he's never going to be used again. He's going to quit and give up. And the Lord must have given permission for Satan to test Peter. That's a principle. Now, I know I'm coming into dangerous territory here, and this is very difficult, but I do have to teach what the Word of God teaches. The Lord allowed Peter to go through Satan's sieve in this situation. And he will allow you and I to be tested by Satan with this proviso: there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. I find the greatest secret in this particular ministry is to keep going. Even when my heart is heavy and pressures are great and difficulties are great, I find that if God calls me to do it, I must keep going and trust Him and trust His Word to do His work and to keep on going on. And of course, that's the way of escape through, because if Satan can get you to sit down and quit or sit down and deviate from it, he'd be absolutely delighted. And that's what he's out to do. And I really want to show you this. He is trying to stop Peter in his tracks and wreck his life so that he will not go on for the Lord. Is there a young man or woman here tonight and you're thinking of quitting in serving the Lord? Because maybe in a situation you are very severely tempted and you're being very severely tested. Well, if the Lord has allowed that severe temptation, trial, difficulty to come into your life, at the same time, He will provide for you a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear it. I don't care how difficult the test, how awful the temptation, there's a way out. God will show you a way out. For example, Joseph. This woman tries to seduce him. Probably a very beautiful woman, a very sophisticated woman. And every single day, the scripture says, she comes to Joseph pleading with him to go to bed with her. Every day. Every single day. Imagine that. Here's a young fellow trying to run this household for Potiphar, doing his very best to live for the Lord pure and clean. And this woman every day is trying to seduce him. Trying to seduce him. And of course, in the end, when she really comes to the point, what does he do? He runs. He fled. Sometimes that's the only way out, is to run for it. Run for it. There's a way of escape. I often think of Billy Graham and the tremendous problems he has had in that area. And all through his life, T.W. Wilson has always traveled with him and slept in the same hotel room as he is in and slept between him and the door. So that the mafia and all sorts of organizations that have tried to get him and tried to wreck his life and plant a woman in his life, you know, that there is another man between him and where he's sleeping. All the time. He told a friend of mine recently, he said, if I go out into a hotel room and trip over my case, the press will say I'm drunk. He said, my blonde sister-in-law is out there. If I embrace her and kiss her, the headlines is, Dr. Graham kisses blonde in hotel foyer. That's the kind of world we live in. And certainly I find it in these days very, very, very difficult. Because the world isn't governed by thinking so much. It's governed by perception. What it sees. The world is governed by perception. And if I appear to be doing evil, even though I'm not doing evil, the Bible says, let me flee the very appearance of evil. Even though I'm not doing evil, if I'm appearing to be doing it, run for it and get out of the situation, because you and I are under attack. It's a very serious business. But always there's a way out. Will you remember that principle? If the Lord allows the temptation and you to be put into the sieve and Satan to come close and the temptation to come, resist the devil and he will flee from you, says the Bible. There is a way of escape. Yes, he has appealed for permission to test all of the disciples. But Jesus knows what Satan is. He knows his secrets and that he has his eye on Peter. That is why he addresses Peter and says, "But I have prayed for you," singular. Satan has determined to get the whole lot of you, but I have particularly prayed for you. Now in Hebrew, that's in the singular. Got that? He wants to get the whole lot of them, but he's going to concentrate on you, Peter. Why? Why did he pick out Peter? Why does Satan go for certain people? And he does. He does. Why does he go for certain individuals? Well, it seems to me very clear in Scripture why he went for Peter. Because of his past glory. Peter was the first person to receive God's revelation of his Son as the Savior of mankind in a very real way, amongst these disciples in particular. He had that fantastic revelation, and Jesus said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." Way early in Christ's ministry, it's revealed to Peter. "Oh, you didn't get that from your own brain," says the Lord. "My Father revealed that to you, Peter." What a wonderful revelation. And wouldn't it be a real score for Satan's kingdom if he could discredit a man who had that kind of revelation? He still has high design on those who have risen to high places of spiritual usefulness. And as I look out over you tonight, and you know I love you in Christ, you know I do. And I take this work, and God knows my heart, as seriously as I can possibly take it before God. And I'm sure I should take it even more seriously. Because heavy is the responsibility upon my head and my shoulders to teach you God's word, young Christian. And many of you love the Lord, and you write to me and tell me what you're doing, the things many of you are involved in. And I know some of you tonight have traveled a long way to be here. Because you're hungry for the word and you love the Savior. Well, let me warn you that Satan has high design on those who have risen to a real appreciation of Christ. Those are the ones he wants. Those are the ones he wants to bring down and get to backslide. Just because Peter had this wonderful revelation and spoke of Christ as the Messiah, then that is the very one that Satan says, "I'll get him." And also because of his potential value as a future leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. If Satan lets a man like this succeed, he'll become a menace to his own cause. He's got fantastic potential value for the Lord. Great value in the future. And Satan sees your life tonight and your potential value, and you think he isn't going around this class and through your lives like a roaring lion seeking whom he may nibble at? No, no, says the Scripture, devour, because of your potential value. Now, he was forewarned of this, but he wasn't forearmed. What was Peter's reaction to Christ's warning? He disposed of Jesus' counsel with a cocksure boast. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. I'm ready for anything." Now, Jesus' second warning to Peter was in John 13 and 6, wasn't it? John 13 and 6. Look at that little verse. 36. Simon Peter said to him, 16 and 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Have you ever noticed that? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, "Don't follow me." That is, he was not to follow him into the events that followed the upper room and the Gethsemane vigil. He was not to follow. But Peter disobeyed. Just as he was blasé about the first warning, the Lord says, "Don't follow me, don't follow me." He was impetuous. He followed, the Scripture says, afar off. How many preachers have you heard preach on that text? Peter followed afar off. And it's a great text, I suppose, to preach on in that sense. But in the context of the teaching of the scripture, he actually said, don't follow me at all. Just don't follow me after this event. Why can't I follow you now, says Peter? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus, of course, then turns around and says to him, why can't I follow you now, verse 37? Will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter? Most assuredly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. See that? Forewarned, but not forearmed. Disobeyed twice. What was Peter's fatal mistake, or mistakes? How can I sum up the fatal mistakes of this man, so that we might learn from them? Well, number one, he failed to see what his past history had to say about him. I'll guarantee, if you sit in this Bible class tonight, and you think down the last 10 years in your life, there's a pattern in them. There's a pattern in your life and mine. You and I know that often we keep on repeating the same mistakes. And it's perceptible if we would stop for a wee moment or two and just look down over our lives and say, why do I keep on doing that when I know that that is not right? I've got a very good friend who counsels me. He's a wonderful friend. And he constantly says to me, Derek, would you stay in your own orbit and quit trying to get out of it? Because when you step out of that orbit that God has for you, you're hopeless. That's not saying I'm all that good when I'm in the orbit either. But he says, you know, he was really saying, I've seen you when you're out of orbit. And he's very straight with me. You know, your limitations. And it's good to learn that and not waste your life outside of where God has placed you and what God has asked you to do. He really is like a sick man incapable of reading his own symptoms. If he had thought back down his life, he'd seen, look, again and again, I've been stupid opening my mouth and rushing ahead when I should have waited and I should have listened to the Lord, but I didn't. He was failing to see what his past history had to say about him. Secondly, he failed to see that the Lord knew him better than he knew himself. The path of disillusionment about yourself is a very stony and cruel and harrowing one. And Peter had to walk it. Why? Because of his self-will. The Lord knew him. Doesn't the Lord know you and me? And gives us gifts in certain areas. Well, why aren't we content with those gifts? And why are we then wanting to have somebody else's? Or what other people have? Rather than being content with where the Lord has placed us. And if I'm just the smallest little tree in a hill, let me be the best little tree on the hill. For the Lord. But no. He failed to see the Lord knew him better than he knew himself. He's always trying to defend himself. That's his problem. He's always saying, no, Lord, I think, you know, no, I'll go to prison. I'll do this. I'll do that. Not Peter, you won't. And please don't follow me. But he follows afar off. He failed, thirdly, to watch and pray. And the failure to watch and pray inevitably precedes a moral disaster in your life. If you and I don't watch what's happening to us and pray, we will head into a spiritual moral disaster. That's a fact. Now, come aside with me, Peter, said Jesus and James to Peter, James and John. And, come aside with me. And he spoke to them of his overwhelming sorrow. He's about to go to Calvary. He's in the garden and he goes away into an interior part of the garden to ardently pray to his Father at the darkest moment probably virtually of his whole life. The sorrow of Calvary coming ahead of him is making the sweat come out on him like drops of blood pouring down to the ground. He's in such agony of soul and he goes away off to ardently pray to his Father and comes back and what's Peter doing? Fast asleep. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Says the Lord. Where is the cocksure Simon now? Where's the man ready to go to prison and death now? He's fast asleep. And the same pattern is repeated again, twice, and he's still asleep. Peter's boasting comes to nothing. Let's take the warning to heart. How's your prayer life? How's my prayer life? Are you talking to the Lord, Christian? Are you? Are you talking to the Lord? Are you telling him about your problems? Are you talking to him? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Because if you don't watch and you don't pray, you will not walk by faith. You'll become clever in your own wits and very good on your feet and very streetwise. And yes, you'll look to your friends as if you're very, very able to keep your own counsel and do your own thing. But he didn't watch and he didn't pray. And when the guards came and seized the Lord, what do you do whenever you're not praying and watching and walking by faith? What do you do when the sense of power that prayer brings is gone in your life? What do you fall back on? You fall back on what is your own chief security. And what was Peter's chief security? His physical strength. He just whips out his sword and he goes to kill this man, Malchus. Isn't it a very powerful warning? I hope you and I are watching and praying and walking close. Because if we're not walking by faith and we're tested one of these days, we'll go back on that which is our chief security in it. It'll fail us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, says the Bible. Not carnal. It's not the car I drive, the people I meet, the places I go, the school tie I wear, the place I live, or any of that nonsense that will give me any power in the things of God. The Lord uses those who are contrite in heart, those who watch and pray in their lives and whatever they have, their home, their car, their school, their work, or whatever, it's to his glory. Oh, let's remember that. Watch him. Didn't watch, he didn't pray. And when he's tested, he jumps and leans back on his own security, which is physical strength, and it failed him. Put your sword away, Peter. Not allowed to do that. And of course, ultimately, he failed as a witness of Jesus Christ in a state of spiritual failure, physical fatigue, emotional turmoil, probably shuddering from early morning cold, probably in a terrible state and fear of soul. He comes near the charcoal fire to warm himself with the others around while the Lord's being flogged. And I've been there in Jerusalem where Peter stood, and they show it to you. It's not very far from the Garden of Gethsemane. You could chuck a stone from the Garden of Gethsemane to the city wall of Jerusalem. It's not very far. It's almost from here to that gallery, and I haven't got any stones. But it's about from here to that gallery. I couldn't believe how close it was. The Garden of Gethsemane and the city wall is close, and this courtyard is quite close. And Peter is warming himself here, and of course, he wants to be liked. He wants to be liked. We all want to be liked. I know you. I know your accent, says the wee girl. He wants to be liked. You're with Jesus. No, no, I don't know him. Then they come to him again and again. And then he comes out with this oath and this curse. I know not the man. And the cock crew. And you say, oh well, the cock crew, so that was the moral blast from the cockerel to say, you're a bad boy. Well, no cockerel I ever went past preached any doctrine to me. If you meet one, let me know. What would a cockerel know about doctrine and the judgment of God? Wouldn't know anything. When a cockerel crows, what's it saying? It is saying at this time, it is morning, it's dawn, it's a new day. Then, when the cockerel crew, Peter remembered the Lord's word. The Lord's word was a warning that he would do it, but nevertheless, said the Lord, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Why did Peter not go and commit suicide? Because he remembered the Lord's word, and the Lord's word was, Peter, your faith won't fail. I've prayed for you. And there is that big fisherman goes out there, and he sobs almost uncontrollably. He's weeping. And within 50 days, he is the mightiest Christian preacher on the face of the earth. Within 50 days, restored. Why? Because Christ prayed for him. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And I'm simply saying to you tonight, Christian, your faith ultimately will not fail. Why? Because you're good and read the Bible and go to Tuesday nights and go to your local church? No. Because you have a high priest who intercedes for you every day and every night. The prayer life of the Lord Jesus is more powerful than you think. And Peter is restored. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are very moved when we see this great truth. Here are the mistakes he made and the trap he fell into for us as a warning that we might not fall into the same. But here is also the powerful truth, Lord, that you will not let us go to hell. You will not let us perish. You will restore our souls. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that although even when we don't feel like praying for you, you pray for us. And that never stops. You never slumber nor sleep. All the time, you love us, care for us, pray for us. And Lord Jesus, in this powerful truth, we would go forward in these days when Satan seems to be picking off so many leaders, wrecking so many churches, getting so many Christians discouraged. Lord, give us grace not to let him sift us to this extent where we do not escape. Help us to see the way of escape and to use it. And Lord, we pray that Satan may not have the predominance in our lives, but that we might lift up our heads and avoid these traps. Lord Jesus, help us to know that you know us better than we know ourselves. Help us to watch our past history and what it has to say about us. And help us to watch and to pray and to walk by faith and not to lean on the arm of our own understanding. In all our ways to acknowledge you, and you shall direct our paths. You will not leave us alone. You will not make a fool out of us. You will certainly bless us. Even though we may have to go through dark and difficult times, Lord, you have promised that you will bring us through. And Father, as we look at Peter and these very pertinent lessons, help us this evening. Please, Lord, help us not to be impetuous and rush ahead of you and always have to make a comment about everything, but to stay within the orbit of your will in our lives and to do it with all our might and to be content that you may be glorified. These are great lessons. Thank you for your powerful word. And the people of God said, Amen.